humans do not like being under authority. I don't know of many people who are like, oh, sign me up for being under authority, right? In fact, we saw last week in the text that God's authority is actually a good thing to be under, even though we often fight against it, even though we rebel against it. But God's authority is a comfort to us. It is a protection. It is grace. It is mercy. It is rest. It's a wonderful thing, but we're still human beings and we don't really like being under any kind of authority. In fact, if you want evidence of this, I think the best evidence of this is universal, worldwide, all throughout the world. If you take school children and they're in school and then one day their teacher is absent and they have a substitute teacher, it doesn't matter what kid it is. It doesn't matter if they're one of the most well-behaved kids. There's something that goes into the kid's brain as they go, ah, I know the classroom rules better than this person. Ah, you know what? It's time to take the classroom. The classroom is ours, right? They all, like, something clicks in their brain, right? And the poor substitute teachers, it's like one of the hardest jobs. I feel bad for people who sub. It's difficult. But that's just one example. We understand that we don't like being under authority. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 1, he talks about how since the fall of humanity in Genesis 3, how we've never liked being under authority and what rebelling against God, what fighting against God does to us. Now, in Romans 1, after he talks about how humans, more often than not, we give into our sinful sexual impulses, having sex outside of marriage, and in various different ways. Not only that, but then he casts an even broader net in case anyone escapes. Go ahead and put this up here, Drayton. And he says this. He says, and because they, humanity, you and me, since the beginning, since they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Leave that up there for a moment, Drayton. Right, so we probably see ourselves in this. This is us challenging God's authority, the same way that elementary school kids challenge the authority of the substitute, the same way that we get frustrated when we get pulled over for actually speeding and that we got the ticket, the audacity that we got it ticketed for the thing that we were doing, right? I don't know about you. That's me. That's a mirror into my soul. But then he's got all of this stuff that he lists here. We are filled with all of these things. We fight against God's authority. We challenge his authority. And get this, even if you're not up there, even you're like, well, no, I'm not boastful, I'm not arrogant. He says this, we even applaud others who practice them. Where we'll say things like, well, I'm not boastful, but I'm, you know, that guy, you know, he's the best basketball player in the world. We applaud people who are gossips. We applaud people who slander others if they're on our side. We applaud people who are arrogant. We applaud people who are proud and boastful. We applaud people who are disobedient to parents and untrustworthy, unloving, right? Oh my goodness, the nature of our culture right now is, man, like, let's love. Everyone love. Unless, of course, you have a different political ideology than me, then it's free game and I can go after you, right? Like, you got to hate the haters in our culture, right? And I keep posting. Jesus said, love your enemies. I keep posting that on social media. And there's always lots of people who want to argue, yes, except for this person, because they're not on my side. We challenge God's authority all the time, you and I. What happens when we challenge God's authority, when we shake our fists up at the heavens and we say, I am the God of my own life. You can't tell me what to do. What happens when we challenge God's authority? So as we turn to Daniel chapter 5, we jump into the future 30 years from the story in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel is now close to 80, if not in his 80s. Right, so we are long, long gone from Daniel's youth. He has served faithfully in the kingdom of Babylon this entire time, and we pick it up In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So a little bit of context here. For the longest time, people thought that this text was made up because they didn't find information about Belshazzar. It was actually his father who was the last king of Babylon, according to the records. What more than likely is happening here is Belshazzar is actually the son. We now have historical evidence to show that. He's the son of the last king of Babylon. His father is not in the city. The forces of the Medo-Persian army are outside the walls of Babylon, which they can't get in because it's like double walled and the walls are like 24 feet thick and they just can't get in. But they suffered a huge loss and now they're inside the city. And many people think that Belshazzar is doing is he's having like a little coronation kind of thing. And they could live for years inside the gates without ever going out. They had plenty of everything that they ever needed. So they think that this was probably some sort of like, dad's gone, so I'm king now. And they have this massive party. We know that he knows all the stories that happened to Nebuchadnezzar and happened with the Jewish people because he remembered that when Nebuchadnezzar beat Jerusalem, they brought some of the temple items, including some of the vessels that were for sacred use only, and put them in the storehouse of their gods. And so he goes, whoa, look at this. I'm king now. I'm the god of my own life. I can do whatever I want. Our gods are better than all the other gods. I am better than everyone else. And to prove that, let's go find those sacred objects and use them for something profane. Let's use those sacred objects and have a wild party. What happens when we challenge God's authority? Now, you know, we don't really have an exact thing like that today, but we do. Don't we? What happens when we challenge God's authority? Nothing. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter. He's not going to do anything. So I don't have to take care of the poor. What happens when we challenge God's authority? It doesn't matter. Nothing. It doesn't matter. I can be angry because I deserve to be angry. God doesn't care. He's not going to do anything. So I can hurt people who've hurt me. God doesn't care. God's not going to do anything. He doesn't listen. He doesn't pay attention. So I can enjoy this pornography. God doesn't care. He doesn't listen. It doesn't matter. So I can do whatever I want. We have that mentality. It's the same mentality King Belshazzar had. It doesn't matter. He's not going to do anything, or he can't do anything, or he doesn't even exist. What happens when we challenge God's authority? At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. I know this doesn't seem like the most horrifying thing that could ever happen to you. But if you were in his position, you just basically said to the one true God, you're nothing, you can't do anything, and all of a sudden this hand appears. We don't know what this hand was. Was it an angel that only made that part of the hand visible? I don't know. We're not told anything. We're not even told what it wrote with, right? Did it write with like finger paint? Did it, you know, do this on the wall? Did it have a piece of chalk? Was it blood? I don't know. But it so overwhelmed Belshazzar that he literally soiled himself. I mean, imagine being that scared that you soil yourself. So this might not seem horrifying, but think, you have to put yourself in Belshazzar's position. Think about moments in your life that absolutely genuinely terrified you. And I'm not talking like someone jumped out of the closet and scared you. I'm not talking about that. What are moments in your life that you're genuinely terrified? Yeah, I can remember in my own life getting a thick letter in the mail from the IRS. That's terrifying. I remember one time we were in our home in California, and it was I was by myself. My wife was visiting her sister, and I woke with this loud banging on the window right next to me. Boom, 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 at like 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning. Terrified. There was one time I came home to our house in California after church, and the garage door was open, and the door to our house was wide open, not closed, and my wife was nowhere to be found, and she wasn't answering her cell phone. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's terrifying. I remember the first time I went to Vietnam, and I flew in, and I got into Hanoi late at night. It was like midnight, and I got into a cab. I don't speak the language. I don't know anything. And we are driving for 40 minutes through the dark streets in a foreign place. I have no clue what's going on. Is this guy going to take me to my hotel? Is he not? Just absolute terror. I can remember this one time having a dream, but it wasn't a dream. Supernatural presence was just oppressing me in this dream. And it was so horrifying, and it took me every last ounce of willpower and breath in my lungs to say the name Jesus. What are moments in your life that terrified you? That's what King Belshazzar is feeling. What happens when we challenge God's authority? Verse 7, the king shouted to bring in the mediums, the Chaldeans and diviners. He said to these men of Babylon, whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale and his nobles were bewildered. Yeah, it's kind of weird that he says the third highest, but that's probably because he's acknowledging that his dad is still technically in charge, right? And then him, and then whoever figures this riddle out. Like, I don't know exactly what's going on here. He says you have to read the inscription and interpret its meaning for me. So my guess is whatever it was written in was in some sort of language he didn't understand. So imagine that you came home to your house one day and you find your front door graffitied. Right, which is always a violent act. You're never like, oh, maybe this is a nice message on my door, right, that someone decided to graffiti on my front door. But it's in a language you don't understand. Maybe it's in German, right? Maybe it's in French. Maybe it's in Chinese. And you go, oh, well, I can't, you know, like none of you would respond and say, well, I can't read it, so who knows what it is? It's probably fine. No, you'd be like, what? Like, that's even more terrifying. Or if you got a letter in the mail with, like, you know, the letters cut out from a magazine, but it's in another language, and you're like, this is a threat, but I don't know what it means. That's worse. But then, don't worry, the queen mother comes. Verse 10, because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen, this is probably the queen mother, because we already know that he already had all of his wives and concubines and everyone there drinking out of the temple vessels already. And we don't know what queen this is. Like, this could have been one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives, who is still alive. This could have been Belshazzar's mom. We don't know. But the queen came to the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. Your own predecessor, by the way, I keep saying predecessor and mine. Some of yours will say your own father or something like that. There's just a way in Babylon that they would talk about your predecessor, right? So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't actually his dad, in case you have that in your Bible. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the king named Belshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and intelligence, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that you have a spirit of the gods in you, and that insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men and the mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not give its interpretation. However, I have heard about you that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." Okay, so they bring in Daniel after the queen mother reminds him of her, reminds him of Daniel. You hear what the queen mother says, though? "May the king live forever. Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale." We all know people like this. You are living under the consequences of your own decisions. Sin is coming into your life. Or maybe you have a big decision and it's a moral one. Should I do this thing? Should I not do this thing? And you have good counsel. And then you have the voice that says, "Go ahead, do whatever you want. Oh, don't worry about it. You'll be fine. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry." That's what the queen mother is doing here. Don't worry. May the king live forever. This is fine. This will blow over. Yeah, I know you're scared right now. That's because you're drunk and whatever happened. But you have voices that say, you're fine. Don't worry about it. If you have kids, especially grown-up kids, you give them great advice and then they go to their idiot friends and they listen to them, right? I was one of those kids, right? My parents tell me to do one thing and then I'm like, but Jake over here, he's telling me what I want to hear. Don't be worried. Don't be scared. What happens if you challenge God's authority? He doesn't care. He won't listen. He won't do anything. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. You wanna follow your own heart and do what you want to do? Go ahead. It's fine. Sin doesn't matter. It doesn't exist. It's not real. And God certainly won't bring any judgment. I mean, look at all these other people who sin. Look at this couple that's cohabitating. They're not in trouble. They seem happy. God hasn't brought judgment into their lives. Look at these people who are cheating on their taxes. Man, they're still walking free and clear. Why don't you do that? Look at this guy who's an angry, raving psychopath. Man, he's got a lot of money. Don't worry about it. God doesn't care. Take care of the poor. Who cares? Take care of yourself. Tell them to pull them up out of their own bootstraps, regardless of whether that's physically possible or not. It doesn't matter. God won't listen. God won't care. Nothing bad will happen. That's what the queen mother is saying to the king. What happens when we challenge God's authority? Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts and your rewards and give them to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, all nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Right? So this isn't like he's not giving him a history lesson like, oh, you don't know your history, right? No, Belshazzar knows exactly what happened. And we know that because he went and got the temple vessels. So he's well-versed in history. He knew what he was doing when he drank from those temple vessels. He's not like, hey, we need some cups. Oh, those look interesting. He knew that he was shaking his fist at God and saying, I'm better than you, I'm greater than you, and you can't stop me, and there's nothing you can do. And Daniel says, you knew all this. You knew what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You heard about how God humbled him and left him humbled until he repented and glorified God. You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Verse 23, instead you have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you. And as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed. That's pretty gutsy of Daniel to do. Do you think Daniel was being abusive to King Belshazzar? No. Do you think Belshazzar enjoyed what Daniel said to him? No, you guys know me. I am very much against church abuse, spiritual abuse, and it happens. And if we can be frank, it has happened a lot up in northern Michigan for generations. Spiritual abuse is when someone with some sort of spiritual authority, like a pastor or a church leader, goes out of their way and basically turns everything upside down. The pastor, you know, basically means shepherd. It's an under-shepherd of Christ. Jesus said, the greatest of you must be the servant of all. So really, anyone with authority in the church should be like a servant to everyone else. Spiritual abuse happens when they turn that upside down and they say, hey, this church needs to serve me, and you are here to serve me. And I speak on behalf of God, and they say things which God never said, and they demand things of you which God never demanded. That's spiritual abuse. It's not spiritual abuse when you confront someone in their sin. It's hard. It's difficult to hear. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, if you want a good understanding of how to confront someone in sin, like, you don't start off like, you know, really in your face. Usually what you do is you start off as gentle as possible, and you get a little less gentle until they listen, right? That's how Jesus, you know, said the best way to do it. Well, here, Belshazzar, we know from history, was a monster of a person, and the first opportunity Daniel gets, he doesn't start off gentle. There's no time to start off at step one. He's already on step 27. You haven't listened. You knew the stories, and now you do this. You have challenged God. What happens when we challenge God's authority? Verse 25. Daniel, of course, gifted by the one true God, knows what's going on. He says, this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And this is the interpretation of the message. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. Peres means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Numbered, weighed, and divided. All right, so he interprets what the words mean, but, you know, if I say numbered, weighed, divided, what does that mean? Am I losing weight? All right, so he has to actually interpret what those four words mean. So he gives it to him in the Aramaic language he understands, and then he tells him what it means, and he says numbered twice. God has determined that Babylon will be over. And he says it twice because it's absolutely true. Tekel means you have been weighed and on the balance found deficient. God has looked at your moral character and you are deficient. You are the weakest link. Perez means your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. This doesn't mean that it's divided between the Medes and Persians. It's the Medo-Persian army that comes in. They're, you know, a unified front, but it means it's divided, cut off from you. You will no longer have access. The Babylonians will be no more. It has been divided from your hand. This is when the consequences of sin finally come to bear. Some of our consequences are immediate, some are later, but this is when the consequence, certain sins, if you do them, can result in diseases and infections. Right? If you abuse drugs, one of the natural consequences is that you can get infected with a disease. If you are having risky sexual behaviors, and if you're not following the biblical sexual ethic, which is to enjoy sex within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman, and it's a beautiful thing within that bond, but outside of that, you are risking infection and disease. And sometimes those consequences come in. If you are using money for, you know, maybe gambling or spending it on things that you shouldn't, or, you know, wasting it on sinful things, and then all of a sudden you can't pay your bills, that's the natural consequences for your action, right? Or going back to sex outside of marriage, right? Or having an affair or committing adultery, and there's a pregnancy. Natural consequences of the actions. So God is speaking through Daniel saying, your kingdom's over. Babylon's over. You have been counted and found to be deficient. It's over. You have had to suffer the consequences of your sins before. I have had to suffer the natural consequences of my sins before. What is the proper response when you are suffering the consequences of sin? When your sin has finally been found out, when you are caught, when you are confronted, when you know that what you've done is wrong, what is the right response? What is the correct biblical Christian response when you've been confronted with your sin? Repent, right? Repent. Right? The affair's found out. There's a pregnancy. I need to repent. There's a disease that you get from doing illicit drugs. And now I realize how far I've gone. Repent. You remember what happened with Jonah and the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. I mean, the Assyrians were monsters. I mean, absolute moral monsters. Perhaps some of the worst in human history. They were absolutely terrible. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He gives a mediocre sermon at best. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the whole city, what do? They repent. And what happens? God says, okay, I'll give you more time. I'll spare you. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, when God comes and he brings judgment or declares judgment against the sinful people of God, and when they repent, God often, not always, sometimes there's still natural consequences to deal with. Think of like David and Bathsheba. But he often relents. And according to God, speaking through Nathan the prophet, he was going to kill David for what he did. But he repented, so he didn't. He let him live. Repentance changes everything. Belshazzar shook his fist at God. I'm greater than you. These idols of stone and wood and gold, they're better than you. And you can't do nothing. And God scares him and terrifies him with a disembodied hand. You can see that in the Addams Family, for crying out loud. It's not a big deal. And so what should King Belshazzar do? Repent! And he knows the stories. And if he didn't know the story, which Daniel said he did, Daniel just told him the story again, in case you weren't here last week. Repent! What happens when we fail to repent? after we've challenged God's authority. Yep, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Nothing. This is not a worthwhile prize that he gives him. The Medo-Persian army is camped outside. This is like the honor, quote unquote, that Daniel is given would be pretty much equivalent if I was like, Dave, I want to honor you today. Come up here. I have this mostly used gift card to Subway, and there's 23 cents left on it here. Like, oh, thanks. I mean, I wouldn't even use that. Like, hey, can you split it on two? Like, right? Like, it's embarrassing. Oh, you still owe us $47.50, Nathan. Oh, right? Like, 23 cents gift card? Come on, it's practically worthless. What? And Daniel just said, you're the kingdom of Babylon's over. Okay, you're third in the nation. It's a worthless gift. And he knows it. Instead of repenting, he's trying, well, maybe I can buy this God off. No, you can't. Just repent. Say, what I did was wrong. And believe in the Most High God. But he doesn't. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. When we fail to repent after challenging God's authority, God will bring judgment. It might not be immediate. It might not be today. And for Belshazzar, it might have seemed like it was today, but his whole life, according to history, was a terrible one, and he was an awful person. And this is the point that culminated, and God brought judgment. There are times God will make you suffer the natural consequences of your sin immediately. There are times where it takes years and maybe even decades. But it comes. When we fail to repent after challenging God's authority, God will bring judgment. There is no sin that goes unpunished. There is no sin that goes unpunished. You have a choice. You can either choose to pay the penalty of sin for yourself, and that will result in consequences in this life, and more importantly, in the life to come. Or you can choose to let Jesus pay for your sins. There is no sin that goes unpunished. You either pay the price yourself, or you trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And then he has paid the price for your sins. Oftentimes, there are still natural consequences in this life, but he will often minimize what those consequences are. But those consequences in the life to come, they are gone. They are nailed to the cross and remembered no more. There's no sin that goes unpunished. Repent. Choose repentance. If you repent, it changes everything. Now look, church, repentance is hard. I know. Repentance is really hard. Because what does repentance require? It requires me saying I was wrong. And oftentimes, it's a public thing. If I've disobeyed my parents, if I dishonored them, I was wrong. And it's hard. It's hard to eat that. It's hard to swallow your pride. Repentance is hard, but church, repentance is also good. It's also good because when we repent, the weight of the guilt we carried with our sin, the shame that we carried from our sin is lifted from us. It is taken away. And even if the whole world hates us and wants nothing to do with us, Jesus himself loves us, embraces us, calls us his own. God the Father adopts us. He says, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I will not hold your sin against you any longer. It changes everything. I'm convinced if Belshazzar had repented, the kingdom of Babylon was already gone. We'll learn more next week. We're doing a first-person sermon. But They found a way to lower the water system. They diverted an entire river, and they snuck in under the walls of Babylon, and they were able to avenge themselves on King Belshazzar. Kingdom was already lost. But I believe if Belshazzar had repented, God might have very well and probably would have saved his life. Maybe he would have been able to escape. Maybe he would have been a prisoner. Maybe he would have been treated differently. But he could have avoided something. Or at the very least, if he acknowledged the one true God, he would have received eternal life. Because remember, they're saved in the Old Testament the same way we're saved in the New Testament, but through faith, by trusting in the one true God. We just have more details in knowing that we trust Jesus, and it's through Jesus that we're saved. Repentance is hard, but it is a gift. It is life. So, put aside arrogance, put aside pride. Realize that if you fail to repent when you've challenged God's authority, God will bring judgment. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow. But he doesn't want that for you. He wants to restore you. He wants to lift you up. He is the God of forgiveness. He is the God of grace. He is the God of mercy. Be quick to repent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this story of Belshazzar on how we should not live. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us in our own way. None of our sins are similar to each other, but we've all sinned. And Father, none of us can stand here in judgment over anyone else because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Father, thank you that the free gift that you have given us is salvation through Jesus Christ to all who believe. You wash us of our sins. You restore us. You renew us. So I pray for us as a church that we will look in horror at what the arrogance of Belshazzar did to himself. But Father, you will renew us with an understanding that you are a God of grace, you are a God of mercy. And when we repent, you forgive, unlike anyone else. Father, I pray for us as a church, I pray that we will be swift to repent. I pray that we will be quick to repent when we have done wrong and find renewal in you. I pray that we will be a humble people who glorify you in all things. And even when we know we are not worthy of you, we still worship you because we love you, we care for you, and we know that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, for us. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will move us, will change us. I pray for those that are in this room. I pray that those that are here that are quick to repent to you and confess their sins to you, Father, that you will encourage them, you will lift them up, you'll have them to continue on. I pray for those that are here and they're weighed down with the weight of their sin and the guilt and shame that they have, that, Father, you you give them life and light, and you help them to realize that you will take that weight away immediately, that when we repent, you restore and you renew and you give new life, and it's immediate. Help us to be a people of repentance. Help us to be a people of joy as a result of the great forgiveness we have through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.